The first missionary journey is how it's typically labeled when you think about what's recorded in the book of Acts regarding this initial sending out of the man Saul of Tarsus, now forever to be known in our study as the Apostle Paul. He is the one who is being sent out by a church. He is no freelancer. He has not decided, this is what God would have me to do. I'm going to do it. There's a deep impression made upon the church in Antioch of Syria that they're to set aside two men that are go out and to take the message of the gospel to worlds that are unknown to them, and the particulars are known only to God. There's no plan that's been devised by man. There's simply a waiting upon Him, and the Spirit of God deeply impresses five men in this church to set aside these two men to go out into this world. They do it, and they do it in such a way that it's impressive. They lay their hands on them. This does not impart, I believe, any special gift of God upon these two men, but rather it is a symbol of partnership. When you go out, we are going out with you in a sense. And these men, Saul, Paul, and Barnabas, are sent out. The first missionary journey covers many parts of the world that then is well known to others, but not well known to these men, and includes several cities, of which there's some rejection along the way. In some places, no evidence of any fruit whatsoever. In some places, only one. For example, Paphos, a city that's on an island, is a place where, as far as we know, only the chief constable there, rather the chief governmental official there, comes to know the Lord. But only one there. But then when he gets to Antioch of Pisidia, and there are two Antiochs in the book of Acts. Antioch, Syria, has become the hub of God's activity. Apparently, it's moved away from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. But now this Antioch of Pisidia becomes a significant place for us as we study the life of the Apostle Paul. We find out that as he goes there, he has this heart that's given him for his kinsmen according to the flesh. So he first takes the gospel to these people who will accept no argument other than the argument of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he goes and he reasons with them of the scriptures. And some of them believe, but others do not believe. And there is among the number that hears the gospel message that is able to be preached from the Old Testament. There are among those Gentiles. And the Gentiles hear what is said, and it seems to be more of the Gentiles than the Jews believe on the Lord Jesus. The next day, the next Sabbath day rather, the whole city, we're told in the book of Acts, comes out to hear what these two men have to say. A citywide interest. Interesting, isn't it? We've never seen such. That entire city is interested in hearing what these two men have to say. Is it the novelty of it? I don't know. You don't know. But the truth of the matter is, God has so moved in the hearts of these people that at least they have an interest in what is being said. And so when they come out, and then Paul and Barnabas has the same message for the Gentile world as they do for the Jewish world. Christ crucified, buried, risen from the dead to testify that what he did on Calvary atoned for the sins of man. And this message is gladly received by some. And in Acts chapter 13, we get some indication that the focus in this response is not upon the man. It's not upon the men that respond. But the focus, we're given these words to tell us, the focus should always be in the matter of salvation on the God that saves, not on those that are saved. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, those of you who have followed closely over the years, the arguments that have been around for years between the Arminian position and the Calvinistic position, which I prefer to say the biblical position, is that what is happening here is that the Lord ordains those that believe because they believe, therefore they are ordained. In other words, the order is this. You believe, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God ordains you to eternal life. But biblical scholars, the scholars of the language, will confirm that the King James order of things is the right order. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The cause is the ordaining to eternal life by God. The effect is that those believed. This is consistent with the biblical position elsewhere. We find out through John the Baptist, as things are being brought to the head concerning the coming Christ, that he is in fact drawn near, the King has drawn near. And there are some who cannot accept that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ even then. And John has these words to say in John 3 and verse 27. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from God. Do you see the order there? You can't believe without having been ordained to eternal life by God. You cannot receive anything concerning Christ unless he gives it to you. The order is consistent, isn't it? That God is the cause. The receiving and the believing is the effect. And of course, that text that we cling to because it's true and it should be believed. It should be understood and believed. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And then the disclaimer, which is a biblical disclaimer. That, not of yourselves, that is faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, the order is the same. God is the initiator. Men react and respond because they have been acted upon by God. They have been given faith. And if you, like us, have tracked along the New Testament and find out that when conversion occurs, there's this always these companion gifts that go together, the companion things that go together, and both of them are gifts. There's faith and there's repentance. Well, what about repentance? What about the turning to God? Is this something that set everything in motion in terms of my conversion? In other words, my repentance that was given, initiated by me, did it set things in motion? And the answer is no. God set things in motion with you. For we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. I cut my teeth on these truths, by the way, years ago, and they still hold true. They've not changed. When it comes to the matter of conversion, wherever it happens, and in this case, we're now parked in Antioch of Pisidia with the Apostle Paul, the proclamation of the truth goes out, and men believe it. Some do. And then we begin to trace, where did that come from? And we cannot go to the man and find that it started there. We go all the way to the primary cause of their belief. They were ordained to eternal life by God. They had the gift also of repentance. And where did that come from? It was granted to them by God, you see. And my friends, if you're a converted person today, if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, You might say at the beginning of your salvation, until you know better, I am the cause of this. I decided to follow Jesus. I sang that song with gusto as a young believer because as far as I knew, I was the cause. And then I find out, as I continue to read the scripture, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And so, we get the level set, don't we? As we study the life of the Apostle Paul, we're seeing God at work. Away, away, my friends, with the emphasis upon man when it comes to salvation. Rest in that which is infallible, powerful, can do things that men cannot do. Rest in the fact that God alone is the author of salvation. Salvation, as that old man, that man of old, Jonah, said, salvation is of the Lord. And it is. Whether it be deliverance from the sea, as Jonah, or deliverance from our sins, it all comes from God Himself. He is the author of it. Now we transition a little bit to another, I think, wonderful way to look at the life of this man. We can look at the details and the facts, and they're provided for us largely in the book of Acts. Here and there we get other details from some of the letters. But as I've noted with you, one of the great things about the study of this man is we have so much insight given to us by him in his letters about what's taking place in his soul. And one man put it this way. Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, humanly speaking, dwells on the outside. The covering of the badger skins. Paul, on the inside. The hangings of blue. Luke speaks of the man. Paul speaks of the man in Christ. Now, I hope this figurative language didn't lose you. It shouldn't. It really is a blessing to see this. In the Old Testament, we studied the tabernacle at least two times in the course of our time here at this assembly. But you'll notice the tabernacle of old, from all appearances to the outside, was unattractive because the Lord designed it in such a way that it was covered with badger skins. You knew there was a structure there, but you had no idea of if there was beauty on the inside or bare bones on the inside. You had no knowledge. All you saw was the outside, badger skins. But when you went inside, you began to see the beauty of it, including hangings of blue. And this is what the writer is essentially trying to tell us. With the gospel, with the recording of facts in the book of Acts, we'll get the badger skins, and they'll be profitable. But then when you start reading the writings of the Apostle Paul, you start seeing the beauty, the hangings of blue. It's been observed that some of the greatest paintings known to man are those that leave you with more than a sense of the technical skill of painting. But they leave you wondering, what's beyond that hill? What were these people thinking that have been painted for us? And this is what we have in a sense with the book of Acts. We have the paintings that tell us, ask the question, what else was going on? And Paul in his writings answers that question for us. It's been observed how little of a man we know from the observable features of their life. There are matters that transpire within the soul that are not shared with others, or maybe just a few. There are reflections that take place within the soul that many people may never know, and some are not intended to be known. But when you write my obituary, whoever writes it, I don't intend to write it myself, and whoever writes your obituary, likely they're not going to be able to tell the world what transpired within you. And that defines you. A Christian is defined by what takes place within, not the putting of the one foot in front of the other and the deeds that are observable. Well, what we find out is that this is God's design, and there is the intention on His part sometimes for things that occur to us that shape and mold who we are to stay within us until the appropriate time. The other day, I was going to another coffee shop. I was being a heretic that day. I abandoned Burden Bean that day, and I went to another local coffee shop. And at the end of the day, I was weary, just as you are weary at the end of the day. And I'm sympathetic to that, believe me. And I was trying to get my mind moving in the direction that it needed to go to prepare for something for Wednesday night. And as I was sitting there, there was this couple. And believe me, I heard all that I needed to ever know about her personal life. Because not only was she sharing it with her companion, but sharing it loud enough to where others could hear. I know that she didn't have a great home life. I know that she despised her mother for trying to lead her in the right way. I know too much. There are things in the believer's life that God does within the soul that need to stay there. And I know we have been told that feelings lie buried need to get out of the grave. That's not always true. Listen to what the writer of Lamentations says in Lamentations 3 and verse 25. This is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. And if you have an alternate reading, another translation, it might be better, because it says, whatever has happened to you, the Lord hath laid it upon you. And when He does, there are times when it needs to be held within and be silent before Him. You see, this is important for us to see. And the reason that I bring this up is because what we're going to see now as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul is there are things that occurred in his life that he was almost forced to tell. We'll see it in just a moment. He didn't tell a soul for 14 years. And yet we tell, if it happens, you better tell, or else you're going to live a life of agony and your body will suffer from it. I'm starting to see, I'm sure that you are, things that are coming about the connection between the body and the soul. And the idea is that if you don't unburden your soul to other people, then your body is going to suffer. Well, the answer to that really is this. If there is something that is sensitive that may need to be unburdened, the first place, and maybe the only place that you should unburden your soul, is to God Himself. I have no argument with the fact that the body is affected by what goes on within the soul. I have an argument with the thinking that we have to tell somebody else what's going on within the soul, and we bypass the one who could do anything about it. So again, why do I bring this up? It's because the Apostle Paul is going to almost be forced to tell about something that deeply affected him within during this time period of the first missionary journey. And it's found for us in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, we're going to go there shortly, but I just want to make a couple of other observations. When you consider Paul and his missionary journeys and the man himself, there's enough given to us about him that lets us know that this is a man who's being used as a great instrument in God's hands, but he doesn't wear skinny jeans. They're hard. I got to explain that one. So recently we went to a get together we were invited to, and fellow believers, I'm pretty sure. And pastors of churches in Dothan. And I walk up and I'm not dressed in coat and tie. But Connie looks at me and says, "Where's your skinny jeans?" And the idea was that, you know, you look at these pastors that are walking up, they're all in skinny jeans. And they have somehow succumbed to, in order for me to be relevant to the people of my generation, this generation, I need to look like them. And they'll never listen to what I have to say if I don't dress like they dress. And yet, you study the life of the Apostle Paul and you throw that out the window. He says nothing about how he dressed. But he doesn't fit the mold of a celebrity preacher. How many celebrity preachers do you know, and you're being bombarded with it every day if you're on social media, and you have an interest in spiritual things, they know this. They're feeding you things. How many celebrity preachers you know that are not eloquent? Zero. How many celebrity preachers do you know that you would, if they were in the pulpit, you would want to look away from them? No, they're going to be attractive. Where do you put Paul in that category? He was unattractive. He was not eloquent. And yet God used him mightily. Shouldn't this tell us something? That in God's dealings with men, it does not require. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being attractive. I'm not saying that there's anything necessarily wrong with how you dress in the pulpit. I'm just saying is that we've lost focus, if we ever had it, on the things that God uses to bring glory to Himself in a meaningful way. And I would argue that much of what is taking place in the world today that is labeled as Christianity is fluff. It's entertainment. It's not genuinely a work of God. Because God does not do things the way the world does it. He just does not do it. And Paul, I think, is one of the primary examples of this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. You think about the eloquence. By the way, Moses was a stutterer. Moses said, "Wait a minute, I have to have a spokesman, Lord. I cannot speak." And by the way, he got that way after 40 years of training in the household of Pharaoh and being learned in the ways of the Egyptians. The Lord had to bring him to the point where he knew his own frailty before he would ever be used of God. Men need to understand that. If you have a desire to be used of God, your desire is going to be tempered by Him showing you how weak you are. You'll never be used of Him in a mighty way until you are realizing how weak and insignificant you really, really are. He'll not share His glory with another. No man, no woman. And so Moses is a stutterer, and now this man who's going to be so influential throughout the world, this is what he says about it himself. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. "My brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. I have heard men, and frankly been greatly blessed by men, whose wealth of knowledge in an ancient world has augmented the proclamation of the gospel. I think of W.A. Criswell, another great, I would consider pulpiteers. And I'm helped by their knowledge, but it doesn't take away from the message. Paul apparently recognized that if I come into this Gentile church at Corinth and I begin to spout out the things that I know about this world that they live in, it's going to detract from the central message, so I'm not going to do it. So he will not be the flashy speaker in Corinth. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. And this is their assessment of the great apostle to the Gentiles. And we have lost focus. What of his appearance? That was his speech. What of his appearance? Apparently, at this point in his ministry, at some point during the first missionary journey, he has some type of problem that makes him to be difficult to look at. We know this because of these hangings of blue. We don't read about it in Acts. That's the badger skins. But we read about it in the hangings of blue. We're taking them inside. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 13, Paul writes to this group of churches, and by the way, some scholars believe that in the first missionary journey, there's an area that's mentioned, is called Pamphylia, and they equate Pamphylia with the region that housed these churches of Galatia. So this is why I make the connection with what I'm seeing here happen during the first missionary journey. But Galatians 4 and verse 13, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God or a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then this blessedness that you spake of?" As now he is encountering in the churches at Galatia some pushback against him. It's a fostered pushback. There has been movement by certain people to come in and say, "Well, he's really not an apostle." And their hearts and minds are being turned against Paul. This is much later in the ministry. But he goes on to say, I'll give you some insight into what's taking place here with me. And as I relate to you, he says, "When I came to you the first time, I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." The understanding here is that Paul had some type of eye malady that made him difficult to look at. And maybe you've encountered people like that. They have some disfiguration, and you do your best to be kind and to pay attention, but there's this constant distraction of their appearance. And apparently Paul, at this point in his ministry, had that distraction. Did that put him on the sideline with God's program? Absolutely not. The Lord does not look on the outward appearance. He looks on the inner man. And Paul is still in that place where the Lord can greatly use him, regardless of his appearance, and the evidence is there. Men are being converted. The saints are being built up in the most holy faith. Two of the great evidences of God using a person: salvation and the building up of the saints. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to vigorously defend his apostleship. And we're leading up, I'm going to try to do this in the next few moments. We're leading up to what the Lord was doing on the inner man that he eventually has to tell others about. We never would get to that point except for the fact that the Apostle Paul now has to defend his apostleship. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? And what he's talking about are those false apostles that have come in and have started to corrupt this assembly. He said, are they ministers of Christ? He says, well, I'll just speak, and I'm foolish in doing this, but I'm going to do it. And he'll say later, or earlier, or later, he will say, I'm going to boast, and it's not going to help me at all, but I have to do it. So he's saying essentially the same thing here. He says, I'm speaking as a fool. I'm more. If they are ministers of Christ, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils by mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside all of those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul is having these experiences, and we'll get to in just a few seconds. We'll get to the thing that ultimately happens that he will have to tell about in order to prove his apostleship. And it will happen, I believe, as a result of him going into a town called Lystra and having been stoned. The book of Acts, the bare facts tell us that he was stoned in Lystra as they drug him out of the city. And they supposed he was dead. He was not dead. Eventually he comes back, and the courage of this man shows because he goes back into the city. But nonetheless, he was in such a state that they thought he was dead. Well, Paul is going to now share in the church, at the church of Corinth, something that happened. He says, 14 years ago. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. So if you take that statement of when he wrote this to the church at Corinth, and you back up 14 years, you put him in the first missionary journey. This is why people typically believe this is when he had been stoned at Lystra and left for dead. Because he's going to talk about something that happened 14 years ago, still vivid in his mind, that he's almost forced to tell. He has kept this in the reserve of his heart. It has shaped him. It has molded him. It's been part of who he is. And he's kept silent about it for 14 years. He just didn't know he should have told. He hadn't heard about the modern counseling methods. You have something, you better tell somebody right away. Whether good or bad. He kept it to himself for 14 years. And he didn't want to tell. In verse 1, notice what it says of 2 Corinthians 12. In the King James, it reads like this, and we'll close. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, I read that text and I said, I'm not sure I understand that wording. I'm not grasping it. And then I'm helped. Frankly, I am helped by other translations which seem to be consistent in how they translate this. And one of them reads like this. He said, I must boast. There's nothing to be gained by it. But I'm going to go on to the next thing to prove my apostleship. I'm going to tell you about my visions and revelations in the Lord. And then he tells what takes place. So my point is this. We're in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And if we had only the book of Acts to give us insight into the man, then we wouldn't know this. What we do know as a result of what we find in his writings, the hangings of blue, is that this man is shaped by this experience. And this experience is something that he willingly keeps to himself for 14 years. And only tells about it when he is pressed to prove his apostleship. And then he begins to tell what's going on. Next time, I want to share with you something else that's impressive to me about the making of this man and his usefulness. The Lord's going to give him a counterweight to the experience. You know what a counterweight is? You got something going in this direction. You put a counterweight to make it go to kind of even out, balance out. So he's going to give him a thorn in the flesh. Whatever that is, and I have my strong personal opinion that it's a person, he's going to give him the counterweight. He says, look, you cannot live off of these experiences. The experience is real. It's profitable. But you cannot go around spouting about it so that other people will think more of you than what they ought to think. So I'm going to give you a counterweight, and it's going to be this thorn in the flesh. And that too will be a part of the makeup of Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles.